do.
Good evening, everybody. I forgot to load my notes on my laptop, so there'll be a slight delay. I really need reading glasses to do this. I should have just done it in my office. Make the font nice and big. If you have 2.0s, throw them up. Did I get the right file? Yep, cool. Good evening again. Now this isn't going to work, is it? That's fine. Totally disorganized. I blame the baby. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 2:20. Fix this. Galatians 2:20, and we'll begin with prayer as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that before the Father and never entertain those things, but immediately deal with them and change your heart to back to truth. Put those in God's hands. If you recognize anything that would distract or disturb you during this time, it's anything of problems or difficulties, put those in God's hands. And of course, let's thank Him for the privilege and honor that we have for hearing His word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the love that You have bestowed upon us, for the grace that You have given us, for revealing to us who You are, and through Your gospel, saving our souls unto You, calling us back to being Your sons, Your daughters, and that we are. We thank You, Father, for Your grace and mercy, and for making us what You have. We thank You for Your Son, and for Your Word, and we ask, Father, that through Your Word, that we would grasp more of Your magnificent plan. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we noted that Christianity is in a war. And in fact, as one who is in Christ, there is also a war within you. Paul writes about this clearly in Galatians 5:16, that the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. We are to seek Christ in this life. When you believed in Him, you have Christ. You have Him forever. And you believe the gospel, you are a saved person. God has, as Christ said, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Meaning from billions of years ago, He knew who you were. And now through your faith, which is your free will decision that you had, to the gospel that's brought to every man, you are a believer, you're a saved person. And that gives you a status that is, yeah, we spend our whole lives trying to find out what it is. I mean, we do. We find out some, I would say. But there's so much of it. There's so much to it. There's so much that we have been blessed with. And we spend decades, if we're saved that long, continuing to understand it. We seek truth, but we find it in the Scripture by guidance, by the Scripture, that we can only seek truth by means of God the Holy Spirit. If we find Christ in our understanding, then we will find all that is Christ. Things like peace and tranquility, for instance. And many more things, but those belong to Him. Christ said to His disciples, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives." The world's peace is a fake peace, it's a pseudo peace. Anything that is good comes from the only one who is good, who is God. And Christ has come into the world to give you that, to give it to all men who would believe upon Him. And so you have that. Throughout our lives, we seek Him. we seek. You have him. What I mean seek him is seek his mind. We seek his way. And when we begin to understand his way, we find tranquility and peace. But here's the kicker. If you start off in Christianity, say, really in anything, but of course we're Christians, if you start off looking for peace, you will never find it. If you start off, I'm going to find love, you'll never find it. In fact, you'll get quite the opposite. Because those things exist in him. You find him, you find peace. You find him, you find love. Right? And oftentimes, because Satan is a rascal and a deceiver, he's deceived many churches into ignoring the Word of God and seeking for the fruit without seeking him. So in other words, we're going to go around Christ and we're going to find the fruit ourselves. But as he said, unless you abide in me, you, the branch, you produce none of this. You'll never see any of it. And so we seek him. Today, as I was working in, of all things, Augustine, I find myself now lately reading a lot of Augustine, Calvin, and a lot of them. And some of it gets pretty heavy. They are deep thinkers, to be sure. And when I have an opinion of Augustine, the more I read of him, that opinion is changing. Certain things of my opinion of him have been confirmed what I read. He's a lover of Plato, which I think is a, and I don't mean the toy. I mean the Greek philosopher. He's a lover of Plato, which is a hindrance to his theology. Because you can't mix Christianity with Greek philosophy. It just doesn't work. But anyway, his salvation is correct and so on. But as my point being, that these guys can get pretty heavy. So, getting off the heaviness, I'm like, what can I grab here that I can just, enjoy? That I know I'll enjoy. And for some reason, I grabbed Mere Christianity off the shelf. And I've read this book about 6 times. And I started reading it again today. I read about half of it. And in some places, I'm like, if I read this before, it's amazing. And it's only because it's so packed with truth. And so tonight, and sure enough, what I read there is stuff that we're looking at in this case. And the reason why we're doing this preliminary study before we do the appendix in Judges, the first appendix, is that you're going to be challenged greatly in this appendix. Because the apostasy of Israel, which is going to be so apparent and so ugly, is going to challenge you and me on our behavior, our conduct, our lifestyle. It's not going to challenge you according to what you know, right? Because you're going to see that's obviously wrong. What they're doing in this appendix is obviously wrong. Any Christian, child Christian, would understand that. But where the challenge is going to come is, how do I conduct myself? How do I worship God? And what can easily happen in a Christian's life is he become guilty. He can get this pressure of perfection upon his shoulders. And as we've been talking about the last 2 nights, you are called to perfection. You are called to conduct yourself in the plan of God, which is perfect. But you're not going to be perfect. So how do you pull that off? And you do so by the grace of God. And so the first thing, and this, and we'll be quoting him as we go along here tonight, because there's just one more bit to this. The fact that, we'll see. I don't have to tell you. We're going to see it, right? So here we go. First, he writes in Mere Christianity, in religion and in war, Everything else, comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. What he described, soft soap is to him, and I get another quote on that, is what he calls Christianity in water. I like to call it Christianity light. where we know that God is good, we know that Jesus loves us, but when we don't want to look at any of the hard doctrine. Now, I don't think there's such thing as a difficult doctrine, meaning academically difficult. God is not like that. He's presented to us simply. What is hard about it is belief in it. You know, and we'll see that coming up as well. There's many mysteries in the purposes of God that He has not and cannot communicate to us. And we have to believe them by faith. Striving to live the plan of God with earnest can cause us to fix our eyes in others who do not meaning strive to live in the plan of God, and especially those who claim to strive for the Christian way of life and they do not. This only puts you in the position of God when we fix our eyes on others. Are we to be watchful of others' performances? No. Because you put yourself in the place of God, you put yourself in the place of judge. And none of us are that. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Before his own master does a servant stand or fall. Who brings the proper discipline into a believer's life? Certainly not us. God does. Now, God may use you to communicate to that person in a gentle manner, or if you do it properly, some kind of reproof or correction. But of course, God is going to lead you to that in a supernatural way. It's not up to me to look around and say, hey, who needs my counsel? You know, I am no judge. And none of us are. So, and we strive to live the plan of God. And again, this is another pitfall. One of the pitfalls is that I can get really guilty because I'm called to a perfect plan and I don't pull it off. So what do I do with that guilt? You cast it on the shoulders of your Lord because He cares for you. I can feel this pressure of perfection upon me. I got to do everything right. You certainly are called to do everything right, but you're not going to. And the grace of God and understanding what that is, the gifts that God has given you, truly putting your faith in who you are in Him and the complete forgiveness that you have. And who you are, you know, how God looks at you. How can you pick yourself up from a failure, even if you have godly sorrow over that failure, and move on? And move on in grace. And move on in righteousness. And not define yourself as a sinner, but as one who has a clean conscience set free by the work of Christ. Can you do that? And those things become challenges for Christians. We must overcome them. We must meet that challenge and we must overcome it, or we will not see the fruits of the spiritual life. And here's another one. So I am striving for the spiritual life. And then there's someone else in my life who's not. Maybe somebody I care for. Someone close to me. And they're Christians, they claim to. And because they don't, they sin against me. You know, none of us are sinless, but they hurt me, they injure me. You know, I just say to myself, if you just, you know, square that head on your shoulders, if you just screw on your head right, if you just wake up to the truth, like I know it, then you wouldn't injure me. Is that true? Yeah. But is that reality? It's a little planet we live on called reality. And, you know, and I love the fact that even though there are so many unanswerable questions in the purposes of God, for me, the more I come to know, now my head has been in the book full time now for 6 years. I have gone, my education in the Word of God has been on an upslope. As should be, right? That's all I do, full time. And man, questions, more questions than I've ever had before. And God's like, no, I ain't telling you that. What, I'm going to be the first one that He tells the answer to these things? No way. And He's like, you know, and when we get challenged on that, do we still believe in Him with all our heart and soul? And I know we believe in Him. You can't undo your belief. But do you still put your entire life in His hands? even though there are things that you don't understand? Am I a faithful God who can handle your life, or am I not? Now, I'm sure I don't have to say that putting oneself in God's position is a really bad thing to do. I can't tell that joke. It's more political than anything. But a certain person died, went to heaven, and stood at the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ asked them, what's the account of your life? And that person said, get up, you're in my seat. If you put yourself in the seat of God as judge of others, you're in a really bad place and a wrong place. Having our eyes fixed on others, judging them, blaming them for our own unhappiness, etc., is a sure way not to live the plan of God for your life. We're not to be occupied with others. If you are occupied with another, and in some certain cases you should be, you should consider how to stimulate that person to what? I wonder if you can fill in those two words that is in Hebrews chapter 10. Love and good deeds. Consider how to stimulate one another love and good deeds. Not occupied with their failures, shortcomings, weaknesses. Nothing that another person does has any bearing on your own joy and peace. We saw a couple nights ago in Romans 8:1 that condemnation, if we feel it, is always from us. It's not from God anymore. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Thanks God. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is always self-induced. Even if if you just didn't do that, I'd be happier. That is a lie. And it always must be repeated to us. Because we can be so easily, we're just sensitive creatures, aren't we? We are to learn what is right, what is holy, what is godly, and set our thinking to doing just that. Again, we are to learn from the Word of God. There's no other source of it. It's only here. We are to learn what is right, what is holy, what is godly, and then set our lives, our thinking, and our conduct on doing that. Alone and independent? No way. Can't do it. Can't do it independent from God. And Augustine writes a lot about this, and he writes it beautifully, actually. God is good. Everything he creates is good. That's why we know Satan was not created bad. Right? He had to be created good, and then he went bad. Why did he go bad? Well, that's a question for the ages, isn't it? But we know from Isaiah that he had a will to be like God. So in other words, God creates the creature. Now, we're talking about the higher creatures, either angels or men, not like a cow. A cow can't do much good or bad, right? Angels are men, and he creates us, and because we're created out of nothing, we're not self-existent creatures, we depend upon him. I mean, it's the simplest thing. If God creates you, you depend upon him. And that means since he is good, goodness in our lives, and by the way, all things good, it doesn't just mean like morality, but life, existence, happiness, the right kind. You know, when does happiness get bad? When it's perverted. In other words, if I'm going to gain my happiness at your expense, that's a perversion of a good thing. And so, all things good come from God. If I'm going to experience those things good, those things that are good, I need to be with him. Now, we distance ourselves from him. We bought the lie. Satan said to the woman, and the man eventually, she said to the man, just what he decided. If you eat of the fruit, you'll be what? You'll be gods yourselves. Right? You don't need the big guy. You don't need Jehovah. You'll be gods yourself, just like I want to be. And we found our independence from God. Were we created bad? No. We were created good. And by our will and desire, we went bad. So God became a man. You mean, you know the story, of course, but never get familiar with it. It's the most astounding thing in the world. And he came into the world incognito. There's another great reason for that. As a child, he didn't come in like in a blazing chariot. That's the second coming. And that's when everyone will know, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But when he first came, he came behind the scenes, I guess, in disguise a bit. And he revealed himself to man. He became a man so that he could die, because God can't die. He became a man so he could be judged, because God can't be judged. And he took our place. To do what? Call us back. But what he called us back to was infinitely higher than what we left. Heaven is higher than the Garden of Eden. And so, by that grace, we are what we are. Now, by that grace, we have been given the privilege of seeing what is right, what is good, what is holy. Because now that we're born again and saved, our eyes are open. The veil that was in front of our soul that blocked us from seeing all things good is now gone. Christ said, I tore it in my flesh. When my flesh was torn, that veil was torn. This is my body, which is given for you. And so now we enter into the Holy of Holies. This is in fact our new home. And we can see what is right. We can see what is holy. We can see what is good. And by faith, we get to choose to walk in it. All the time. Now, can we do that independent from God? Well, just like I said, you're created of Him. You're born again of Him. How can I say, God, you sit down, take a seat. Let me show you how I can do this alone. What is that? Your source is Him. You're created out of nothing. So you're dependent on Him completely. So how do I do it? Well, God has given me Himself. It's not some mystical thing as some teach. It's not some fluid force, as some of the cults teach. I'm talking of God, the Holy Spirit, of the literal person of God living inside your body and mine. So that I can, when I set my heart to do what is right, by faith, I depend upon Him to do so. And I do so. And I find, if I'm trying to, say I've got something messed up in there, meeting in here, which is really often, you know, but then I'll find a Romans 7 experience like Paul wrote about. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want, what I shouldn't do, I do. And what does he do in verse 24? Throws his hands up in the air. Wretched man that I am. He's really saying, I can't do this. I need your help. And it's right there. I'm right there in chapter 8. What does he introduce? God the Holy Spirit. It's the one I depend upon. The one I have faith in. So I rely upon God the Holy Spirit to do it through me. And here's the other thing. I don't get caught up in the philosophical question of how much is he doing and how much am I doing. That's a stupid question. Because there's no answer to it. It's one of the things that has been a plague of Christianity, is taking the things that are not mentioned in the Word of God and conjecturing ways intellectually in which I think I figure them out. And then I make up things that aren't true. If I'm conjecturing something true about God that I haven't received by revelation, I guarantee you there's a portion of that that is dead wrong. How could we get such a thing? Unless it's given by revelation, we don't know it. So it's kind of like C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes about, so Christ died, right? And Christ died, you have faith in his death on your behalf, you're a saved person. So he starts writing about all the theories about, you know, what part of Christ's death is what saved us. You know, there's the spiritual death, there's the physical death, there's the resurrection, there's all of it. And there's many, many theories. And, you know, certainly it's a spiritual death that saves us. But it doesn't work unless he dies physically as well, correct? I mean, he's got to be resurrected. So that's also a part of it. Because he's resurrected, I'm resurrected. But he doesn't offer a solution to this, because he's saying, you know, you can go to all these. So, but one thing is clear, that if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're a saved person. Now, what happened on Calvary? 3 hours of blackness, right? What happened then? None of us know. All we know is he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, how does God judge the sins of the whole world upon him in 3 hours? That's a lot of sin in a short amount of time. Right? You would think it would take weeks at least. But no, 3 hours. It's fast. It's over. What happened? We're not privy to know. And so the details of it all, does that matter in my salvation? No. What matters is my faith in him. And what matters in doing right and conducting ourselves in righteousness is knowing it, desiring it, going for it, and trusting God the Holy Spirit. How in the world where is he? I don't feel him. You know, that's why the Pentecostals, they love their jittering and jivering and, you know, goosebumps and whatever. They love their emotion because, you know, they say, yeah, now I really feel the Spirit. Nope. It wouldn't be a faith, would it? I mean, the whole challenge to our Christian way of life from beginning to end is a challenge of faith. Do you believe? Do you trust? To apply these commands, to follow these commands. It's not really a matter of my will so much as it is a matter of my faith, isn't it? So if I knew when I felt God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and think of the problems that would come with that. What kind of feeling would it be? When I get like a little pain in myself, or I get like a energetic. What if I just walked by an electrical conduit? I'm trying to think. When do you get goosebumps on something? I don't know. Like, or you just got excited over something else. You can get very flushed when you get excited about something, right? We won't go there. Hey, honey, I'm filled with the Spirit. No, you're not. So don't cloud your mind with philosophical discussion on how God does this. He's in you. You don't feel it. He's invisible, but he does it. How do you know he's doing it? You see the fruit. Right, and only you see it, right? He's in you. I can't like look in there. It's there you go. There he is. The Spirit in you. He's at work. I don't know that. But you do. Do you bear fruit? I mean, is the fruit not clearly given to us? Stated to us. So that we don't have to lie to ourselves and say, oh yeah, I'm producing the fruit of the plan of God. Don't lie to yourself on that. Right? And what you guys do in learning as much doctrine as you do, that is the key. Right? As you're going to be reminded and reminded and reminded, and with all these reminders and this repetition, it's going to become so clear in your heart. And as you learn, you apply, and then it will become crystal. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Right? On the surface, this statement makes no sense at all. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them. Yet not I. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You said I labored more than all of them. Yet I didn't. Right? It's paradox. But then he fills it in, but the grace of God with me. So, did Paul go into some ecstatic state? The grace of God made him talk and move like a robot. He did the work of God, gave the message to the Corinthian church, and then he woke up and he was like, oh, gee, how'd I do? Oh, it was a great message, Paul. Too bad you didn't remember it. Right? No, it's not. I mean, his will is a part of this. Of course it is. But he understands it's the grace of God, which is the Spirit working through him, but it's also him. And so does he understand the mechanics, if you will, of how that worked inside of him? He did not. Nor did it concern him. What concerned him was the gospel. What concerned him was the souls of others. What concerned him was the truth. Really, what concerned him was the person of Christ, his Lord and Savior. The most magnificent man, God, our everything. So he says, it wasn't me. So again, back to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was talking about his atheism. And in writing in Mere Christianity, he talks about how he thought Christianity was stupid, but then he realized that his atheism was too simple. It just didn't answer everything. You know, and basically, it's a very simple argument. If I say, you know, you Christians, I say there's no God in this universe, and yet I know I'm right and you're wrong. But if there's no God, who determines right? And there's all these questions that he couldn't answer. So he comes to the conclusion, he says, well then, atheism is too simple. He said, I'll tell you another view that is also too simple. It is the view I called Christianity and water. The view which simply says, there is a good God in heaven and everything is all right. Now, is that true? It is true. But leaving out all the difficult and terrible doctrines about sin and hell and the devil and redemption, which there's difficulty in that too. The dual nature of Christ, how he gets judged. There's all kinds of questions that we can't answer. You know, how is it that there are two persons in one person? God and man. He's not like half and half. And then he continues and says, if we ask for something more than simplicity, it is silly then to complain that the something more is not simple. And like I said, you know, these as you learn certain doctrines, they will become difficult. Some things are harder to put your faith in than others. You know, why sin? Why Satan? Why hell? You know, why the lake of fire? All of that. And they're things that we have to contend with. And I think, and oftentimes we just don't want to contend with them. It's just easier not to. Hence, you have a zillion churches out there who do the Christianity and water. You know, if we go line by line, right? I mean, if we do what we do, if every church does, you go line by line, it's going to be, oh, that's wonderful, that's easy, that's, ooh, I don't know about it. You know, it's turn the page. I don't want to deal with that. It's hard. It's hard for me to deal with. And so we avoid it. You know, Chris and I were talking about that. I know I've had many times where in the past I've had discussions with people and I'm like, no, I don't even want to talk about that. It makes me uneasy. I get butterflies in my stomach. I don't like it. But then you know what I found out after these 6 years is that whatever question I have for God, right, and these things that I can find in here, if I go look for them, God will show me in grace a wonderful truth. Right? Sometimes I say, you know, that thing seems to violate the character, the love of God. Right? Like, for instance, why create Satan? You know he's going to fall, and into the lake of fire he goes. In Revelation 20, he says he's tormented day and night for eternity. You're like, wow, that's rough. I don't know, it seems weird to me. And could he do something else? Could God have done something else? And if you pursue these truths, and God is going to reveal to you truths that are not against his character. So there are inscrutable mysteries of the purposes of God. And what do we do with them? We leave them in his hands. When we leave them in his hands, we just do what we're commanded to do. God says, can you trust me? And he really is always, he's testing us in that. There's always trials in that as we go through the Christian way of life. So look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The grace of God. That's an amazing and lifelong subject. Within the grace of God, there is also judgment. You know, and that's something that may make me uneasy. My neighbor going to get judged? A loved one going to get judged? And is it up to me? And I don't really know all the time. You know, Tara, we always ask if you had a loved one who died or a friend who died, you often ask, do you know, were they saved or not? And sometimes you can't answer that question. And, you know, so those are the, if I say, well, I'm just going to take those doctrines and get rid of them, I'm not even going to deal with them, you're not dealing with reality. And if you're not dealing with reality, you're going to get Christianity light. And there's a great portion of the truth that will water down your walk with God. Truth is truth. And if it's hard for me to swallow, I've got to, God is saying, you know, it's a test on your faith. Who is giving you this truth to swallow? It's not a person. You know, it's not another person who has this cockamamie, harebrained doctrine. It's me. It's clear from my scripture. Do you trust me? And that can be challenging. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live. And it sounds just like what he said in 1 Corinthians. I'm doing it, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So that means I live, right? So I'm a crucified one who lives. And of course, that's living in the resurrected life as God lives through me and in me. And it's a wonderful mystery. We don't know how he does so, but we trust him to do so, and he will. And so when we're in the appendix in Joshua, and you get challenged maybe on a certain conduct or a certain way, there's a number of ways you can deal with that. You can reject it. You could blame me and say, it's stupid, he's stupid. Like, I'm not challenging nobody. I got my own challenges, which I would not share with you at all. They're very challenging. Or you could say, you know, maybe there's another interpretation, or maybe whatever. You could justify, you could blame, there's all kinds of stuff. Or you could say with humility that, you know what, I can live the Christian way of life, and there's no excuse why I can't. And I mean truly in the image of Christ, not some watered-down Christianity of my own making, but truly in the image of Christ, because I have the Spirit within, I have all the information I need, I have every asset that I need. I'm in union with Christ, I'm his bride, I'm a new creature, I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm blameless, I'm justified, sanctified, glorified, redeemed, and I'm predestinated to walk in this plan. I'm elected, on and on the things that God says of me. Yes, I can. Yeah, is a great challenge to us is our ability to make excuses and to self-justify, because we still have a flesh that does not want to do this. And we also have opposition in this world. And if I get moving here, we'll look at some of that. I mean demonic. And that's another side of the story. I already talked about that. If I lose my contentment and joy of living in the plan of God because of something that someone else has said or done, I did not lose it because of them. I lost it because of the power I gave them. I gave them power over me. Or if I in my heart say, your conduct, your words, your actions has taken my happiness away, I have handed you handcuffs and told you to put them on me. I have handed you a scepter and called you my king. And outwardly, as we say, the outward man is the servant of all. The inward man has one master and one master only. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's your father. He's your mother. He's your brother. He's your husband. He's your closest friend. He's everything to you. And if I lose my contentment because of what someone else has done or isn't doing, then I've handed them power over my life. We've been set free from this. And it means that, family, when it happens in family, like, I mean, your biological family, and I've experienced that as well. It's just as Christ said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? It's you who hear the word of God and keep it. While his mother, Mary, is outside the crowd waiting for him. And, the royal family of God will be your family forever. Does that mean, and I used to have this question before, because my family was an issue. Does that mean you distance yourself? You go up to them and say, you're no longer my brother or my sister? Of course not. That's ridiculous. Of course they are. There's something special there. God has made a special love between siblings, parents, and children. It's an amazing, I truly think it's a biological thing. And you'll never lose that. But sometimes my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, they don't behave like a good mother, a good father. And maybe they never do. And that just happens to some. If you've had good ones, you're very fortunate. There's a lot of sin and evil in this world. So what if I don't have that? You do, right? You do. And in the royal family of God, you have mothers and brothers and fathers and sisters. You have all of that. God will provide that. Go to Ephesians 4:30. Because in this also is forgiveness. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is grieving him? Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So it is sin. And, in here we have sin against others. It grieves the Holy Spirit. I guess you can sin against yourself. They would fall in these categories too. I guess you could have malice towards yourself or bitterness towards yourself. But these things, they're outside the plan of God. They're sins of, in each of them, of the mind, mental attitude sins. In this list, in which these things, they grieve the Spirit of God. And it doesn't mean the Spirit of God is in you crying his eyes out. It's a human word used to help us understand that he is not pleased. God said we can please God. It's clear in the New Testament. What pleases him is when we walk in his plan. Right? That's what he desires for us. Why does it doesn't please him because he's a tyrant. It pleases him because he loves you. And the same is true with the Holy Spirit within. So you can't, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, they're the same, co-equal, co-eternal. And within you, God himself can be pleased or not pleased. And this does not please him, so it's grieved, or he's grieved. So what does he say? Verse 32, be kind to one another. See, this is what pleases him. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And that means everyone, and especially in the royal family of God, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Fear refers to having it'd be the opposite of clamor and slander and bitterness, which is hard-heartedness towards another. And then forgiving, just as God. And so, the beautiful thing that Paul does here is he doesn't limit it to any other kind of forgiveness. Just in case you get that in your head, it's a forgiveness that God alone does. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We say, well, how many sins have God forgiven you? All, right? No one has sinned, can sin against you that much as you've sinned against God. It's impossible. Because all our sins are against God. And that's what's brought out here. And this brings us right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was the first man on planet Earth to look at somebody and say, your sins are forgiven you. He's the first man to ever do that. To look somebody in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven you. It's preposterous for him to say that. It's asinine. It's comical. Unless he's God. Because here's the thing. If someone's, he's not saying, you've sinned against me, so I forgive you. Right? That's not what he said ever to anybody. He didn't say, you sinned against me, so I forgive you. So we could say, and we would understand that. That could be that kind of forgiveness. You stepped on my foot, I forgive you. You got angry towards me and called me a nasty name, but you know what, I forgive you. You stole my money, but I forgive you. Right? Unbelievers do that, don't they? They'll let it go and say, see, I have forgiveness. Is that what's here in Ephesians 4? Oh, heck no. This is the heavens. This is God. When Christ looks at someone and says, you're forgiven, there are sins that are not committed against him, but committed against someone else. So go to, I had to do this. I love the paralytic here in this. Go to Luke 5:21. So we did this at our picnic / conference this year. It's not, you sinned against me, so I forgive you. Now, certainly, that would not be excluded, would it? Right? Of course it's included. But when Christ said, your sins are forgiven you, those sins were committed against someone else. And he didn't hang around and wait to see what that someone else thought of it. So he says here to the paralytic, right? He says, they bring him in. This is when he's at the house. The house is just packed full with people who want to hear him. They lower the man. The paralytic is on a bed, and they have to lower him through the roof in order to get him in there because there's so many people. But when we found out when we studied this that Jesus, not long ago, had healed a leper, a Jewish leper, and he said, go to the temple and do the cleansing ritual, which means he would have had to go to Jerusalem. Now, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees who are in Jerusalem are like, they would have known, he would have had a record that he was a leper. They would have gone through the whole 7-day cleansing thing and said, you are truly healed of leprosy. This has never, ever happened. Ever. Not a Jew. And so they go to Nazareth, which is he's in the area of Nazareth, his hometown right now, and they go for their first look at this guy. And the leaders from Jerusalem are in this house. They're going to get a prominent seat. You don't say to the Pharisee, wait outside, right? He comes in. They're right there. They're glaring at him. And they bring in this paralytic. And Jesus is like, perfect. I don't know if he said that. Right? But this is all foreordained. His cleansing of the leper gets the leaders to this house. They're at the main table. They're staring at him. Here comes the paralytic. Laid down in front of him. And Christ says, I don't have it in my notes in the beginning. He says, be blessed. Your sins are forgiven you. And they're like, what? Did you hear that right? It's the first thing. This is that no man has ever said such a thing. And who did the paralytic, what were his sins? And who were they committed against? Did Christ say, hey, is there anybody in the crowd here who this guy has sinned against? Because I'm going to forgive his sins and I want to make sure it's okay with you. He doesn't interview anybody about any of the sins that we have committed against anybody. and we have sinned against many. And you know what? Every one of those sins, though they're against others, though they have injured others, they're against God. Because they violate His law. I don't have a law to violate. The only law that you and I can violate is the law of God. It's the only law there is. So, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" And, you know, He just puts them right in a corner. Which is it? And they got nothing to say, of course. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once He rose up before them and took up what He had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Now there's a bunch of people at this place. Can you imagine? I can't wait to see it in heaven. We get to go to heaven. I bet we get to just be there and see this all over again. I don't know. You know, because for... Anyway, that's not my point. I think about all kinds of crazy stuff, but... You know, God can go back in time, forward in time. He's not in time. So I think we can go right here and see all of this live in the future, in heaven. So that's one thing you get to do in heaven. You're not going to be there strumming your harp on the cloud going, "Man, a billion years of this. Whew, I'm going to get good at the harp, that's for sure." There's much, much more. And they were, verse 26, "They were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear." Rightly so. Why? Because God is in their midst. Shouldn't that make you fearful? If Jesus walked right in here right now, wouldn't you be like, "It's a little maybe"? Before you're like, wait a minute. I'm cool with Him, you know. If God just like boom, I'm right in your presence, the Almighty God. Of course you would. And you know, and that's the kind of fear we should have of Him. It's not being afraid of Him. It's just that God is, He has a power that can smash, can judge, can bless. It's just so magnificent that it should put in us a certain... And I like fear better than awe. And the same. I wonder if there's even an English word for that we... Or a word in any language that would describe that. That fear, we who are saved people who are not afraid of Him. Really magnificent. It's an honor and respect. So... Christ actually behaved as if He were the party chiefly concerned with the injury of every sin. Because He's the one forgiving them. And by the way, He's the only one who forgives them. If I forgive you for any offense committed against me, that has no bearing on the true forgiveness of your infraction, of your iniquity. Whether I forgive you or not, you're forgiven by God. That's the true forgiveness. Hence, when I understand that, and I really do love that, and where I'm going to love that is first, of course, because it's applied to me. I have sinned against people. I have sinned against God more than I even know. What about all my unknown sins? There's a plethora of them, probably way more than my known ones. The amount of them is incredible. And yet I can stand before God with great confidence and say I'm justified. And speak to Him in prayer and know and look at these scriptures and say, these are for me. This truth is for me. This, my destiny is heaven. And despite what I am at times and have been. And when I enjoy the beauty of that, and I know that all sin is against God, how is it that I can turn to someone else and say, you, and judge and not forgive and be bitter? What we just read in Ephesians 4, clamor, bitterness, anger, revenge. Look, would everybody in the world say they deserve it? Yeah, but that is not your law, is it? It's not my law. It's not your law. We are under the law of Christ now. And that's a law of great freedom. And by the way, if you don't forgive someone, you injure yourself much, much more than you do them. Much, much more. So really, Christ has set us free here. He's told us to forgive as He forgives. So that's another, a person may hurt someone I love, right? That infraction wasn't against me, it was against someone else. And that would drive me crazy. Probably maybe even more so. And yet, I still forgive. I must. And of course, will God deal with them? Yeah, everybody reaps what they sow. But you know, if I also have the attitude of, you know what, buddy, I'm forgiving you. And I can't wait to see God crush your puny little head. Right? That's Christianity in water, maybe. I don't know. You know, Christ actually does behave like the injuries are against Him. And you know what? That's the actual truth. And so go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 4. It's God's law that's broken in every case. To us, His brethren, He demands that we forgive in the same way that He forgives. And that, after what we've just discussed in the last few minutes, that is, it goes beyond just, I forgive you of everything. You know, like, He's forgiven me of everything, so I forgive you of everything. And that's a proper application of that. Don't get me wrong. But it goes deeper than that. I'm forgiving as Christ forgives. All were against Him. Against thee and thee only, David wrote, have I sinned. And this is his recovery psalm. What had he done? He had taken a woman, whether she was complicit or not, we're not told. But he laid with her. She was married. That's Bathsheba. She got pregnant. And to cover his sin, he had Uriah murdered her husband. It's a big one. For the king of Israel, well, it's a big one for anybody, but for the king of Israel, it's a big one. And he denied it. You know, he tried to sweep it under the rug. He, you know, God hasn't seen. And of course, he gets talking to by Nathan the prophet. He says, now that's a sin against her. I would assume they had a wonderful marriage. He broke it up. The child dies. So think of how Bathsheba felt. Her husband's dead. She was taken advantage of by a king. Whether she gave in or not, that's another question. But what is it like for a mother to have a child and have the child die in a few months? Right? And that's all David's doing. It's horrible stuff. And he says, against it, doesn't condone it, of course, but against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when you do speak and blameless when you do judge. And you see, as we look at the conundrum of God's grace and God's judgment, and we see that when man sins, he sins against God. When he rejects Christ, that's a sin against God's law, God's salvation, and He is right in judging. We're commanded to look at every sin that comes against us and against others as against God. Everyone. It's not against you, it's not against her or him, it's against God. It's a violation of His law. And it's a casting aside of His love. And so it is against Him and Him only. So when I lose my contentment over a perceived or real sin against myself or another, I made myself God so I could judge. And then I gave them power over me to take away my happiness. And that's a double whammy. I made myself God as judge. That in itself has repercussions that are terrible. And then I gave that person power over me to take away my contentment. That's a second thing, and I've suffered in two ways. person may say, you don't know how hard it is to love them. Every one of us in this room know how hard it is to love them. Because it's just that hard to love everybody. Right? When I reach out in agape love, in true divine love, I set my heart on that and trust God the Holy Spirit to do so. I am fully empowered to love, and it doesn't matter if you're my enemy or my best friend. Because God's power, it overcomes all of that. So when you say you don't know how hard it is to love them, I say, well, that's because you're looking at it from a fleshly viewpoint or a human viewpoint. God's love conquers all. So Christ could say of us as disciples, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because I have empowered you to love. God's loved the whole world. He loved his enemies. He died for them all. And therefore, yeah, we all know how hard it is to love if we have attempted to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your guidance and direction. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit will guide us in the truths that we have heard, that we may apply them to our lives, so that we may walk in your manner. We thank you for the gift of that. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.